Well, I turned my mic on, and that's one better than Steve Klein. If you will, turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. It's great to be with you this evening. We're going to begin in verse 34 in just a moment tonight. It really is a delight to be here, and I've enjoyed engaging in the singing as we've been able to give praises to God and reconfirm of our salvation and fellowship with Him and fellowship with one another as we sung in the last song. Coach Merle, which is how I guess many of us fondly refer to him, asked that I choose a sermon that might be more appealing to young people while at the same time trying to address the general crowd. And that's good. I enjoy young people. They're some of my favorite people. Maybe it's because they don't know as much as I do yet, and they still have a little bit. There's a little bit I can teach them. Or maybe it's because they're still malleable and there is something I can teach them and they'll listen. But I believe you've come to listen tonight, and this lesson is for everyone. It's sort of like the sign at a dude ranch in Colorado that said, we have all kinds of horses for all kinds of people. If you're fat, we have fat horses. If you're short, we have short horses. If you're thin, we have thin horses. If you're tall, we have tall horses. If you've ridden a horse before, we have horses that have been ridden before. If you haven't ridden a horse before, we have horses that have not been ridden before. But this lesson is for everyone. And I've entitled it, The Parable of the Pencil. In Matthew chapter 13, and beginning in verse 34, it says, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables, and without a parable He did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, and I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. We often define a parable as that earthly story with a heavenly meaning. The literal definition of parables is the idea of to lay alongside of. It's the idea in which the earthly has been taken, and the heavenly has been taken and laid alongside of that has been an earthly illustration. And as Jesus says here, and as Matthew says here, as prophesied by the prophet, that parables were for the purpose of revealing. Jesus would take the familiar and explain the unfamiliar or the mysterious. And often, as we see here in Matthew chapter 13, He would say the kingdom of heaven may be compared to, and He would take that which was common and the everyday and the things people could relate to and use them to explain the spiritual and the heavenly in which was the kingdom of heaven. It was a mystery. But Jesus was going to reveal that mystery to the people. And one of the ways He does that was with parables. And so parables were never intended to hide truth, but they were to reveal it and to expose it and to really move the will of men so that they would respond to Jesus and come to the kingdom. This lesson tonight is a modern day parable. My brother-in-law attends at another congregation over in Madison, and he said he saw the announcement for this meeting, and he said he looked at that to see it was called The Parable of the Pencil, and he called me and said, I want to know what Bible version you're using because I don't read of that one. But it's a modern-day parable. And I want to use that which is very familiar to all of us. The pencil is one of the most common devices that I know of. It's used by writers and by architects and engineers and artists and teachers and elementary students and boys and girls and moms and dads. And everybody is familiar with the pencil and how it works and what they can do with it. And so the parable of the pencil sort of goes like this. A pencil maker took one of his pencils aside just before putting it into the box, and he said, there are some things you need to know before I send you out into the world. First, you need to always have a point and keep it sharp. A dull-pointed pencil performs poorly. And second, you will be most effective if you are used in the upright position. And remember that no matter what you come to look like on the outside, it is what is inside you that really matters. And from time to time, you will make mistakes, so don't be afraid to use your eraser. That's what it's there for. That's what I put it there for. And from time to time, and finally, you will do many great things when you're used by the right hand. I don't think you have to make great leaps of logic to get the lesson from the parable, but I hope when the lesson is over, you won't look at pencils the same. That when you look at them, you'll see that there is something that God wants you to be, and there is something that God wants you to do, and you'll see the kind of person that you need to be. And so let's get to the first point, which is the idea that for a pencil to be effective, it needs a point. And so does your life. For a pencil to be effective, it needs a point. And so does your life. There needs to be a purpose to your living. You need to know why you're here and where you are going and how you're going to get there. I remember, as I grew up, one of the greatest struggles that I had, and I think a lot of young people have, is to find a purpose in their living. What are they supposed to be doing? And where are they going? And what direction are they supposed to be going in? And how are they going to get to their goal? I remember reading a t-shirt one time. It said, "I have gone to find myself. If I show up before I return, will you please keep me here until I get back?" And I think maybe sometimes that's the way young people feel. They're not sure who they are and what they should be and where they should be going. And maybe we've all stepped in those shoes before. It can be difficult to figure out what your purpose is, especially when all of the world is giving you different purposes in life. The world will tell you that you're here to further the development, the evolutionary process of humanity, and that you are to develop and better mankind. Or maybe the world will tell you that you're here really just to enjoy yourself and to have a good time and to live it up and make the most of the time that you're here. I think it's a struggle for everyone. It was a struggle for Solomon. If you will, turn your Bibles back to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Solomon had the unique opportunity to hold life in a test tube and look at it and experiment with it. And in the very first part of Ecclesiastes, he establishes what his experiment is all about, or where his journey, or what his journey is all about. And if you will, look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and begin reading with me in verse 4. He says, "One generation passes away," or I'll start in verse 3, I'm sorry. "What profit has a man from all this labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to a place it arose. The wind goes to the north and turns around to the goes to the south and turns around to the north, and the wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been done is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, 'This is new'? See, this is new. It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come, but those who will come after." And Solomon says something is not quite right here. Nature keeps moving right along in its processes, and the sun rises and the sun sets, and the wind continues to blow around and around, and the water cycle continues to go on. And there seems to be a permanence to it. But there's not a permanence to mankind. Shouldn't the very pinnacle of God's creation have more permanence than what it does? And then he says that humanity is restless and running around in circles. That reminds me of when I was growing up, and in college really, I'd received a full scholarship to a local school, and I was running cross country and track, and things were going well. I was living at home, and things were going well with the family, and things were going well with school, and things were going well with track. And things were going well with friends. And when it got to the end of that year, I said, "I'm going around in circles." I was going around literally running around the track, but my life was going around in circles. There was no great end. There was no great satisfaction. There was no great pinnacle of gratification. Where was I really supposed to be going here? You know what? That was Solomon's question. In verse 3, he says, "What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun?" He says it never seems to satisfy. It never seems to be ultimately gratifying. Our longings, our passions, our yearnings, they never seem to be fully satisfied. Nothing new comes along that causes us to say, "Eureka, this is the answer to life. This is why I'm here. This is the ultimate gratification." Life under the sun doesn't give you that. And when your purpose and your goals and your dreams are totally focused upon all this earth, what Solomon is saying to us is that you're never going to find that. You're never going to find that true purpose for why you're here. But Solomon says, you know what, I want to try. And in verses 12 through 18 of chapter 1 there in Ecclesiastes, he says, I have the full resources to do it. I've got the money, I've got the power, I've got the position. I can certainly do this experiment. Let's see what happens. And then in chapter 2, Solomon experiments with everything you can imagine. He experiments with pleasure and with projects and with power and possessions and positions and playmates. And he plays with all of these things. And he never finds purpose. Matter of fact, I'd like you to read with me Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 17. And he says, therefore I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun. He had everything. And he says, I can't find it. I can't find my purpose here. I can't find the profit for which man is put here for. You know, Solomon's journey is modern. These are the same experimentations people make today. They're the same experimentations that you and I sometimes make today. I'll tell you what, fill in the blank. Answer this question. If I only had blank, then I'd be happy. If I only had blank, then I'd be happy and I wouldn't need anything else ever again. Is there anything under the sun you can fill in that blank with? I doubt it. With that thought, I want you to go to Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 1, because as Solomon comes to the end of his journey, he comes to some grand conclusions about the purpose of life. And he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 1, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near, when you say, I have no pleasure in them. And he says, you need to remember God now. You know, as a young person, we don't think about that. We think about remembering God is something that's going to come later on. It's going to come something that's going to come after college. It's going to come when I get a job. It's going to come when I get married. It's going to become when I become more successful in life, or when I become more talented, when I have more ability. Then I will be capable of serving the Creator. And Solomon says, no. You remember Him now. You start serving Him now, because there is something for God, for you to do for God now. Not 5 years from now, not 10 years from now. If you're 13, there's something for you to do. If you're 15, 18, if you're 20, there's something for you to do. If you're 35, 45, 97 years old, God has something for you to do. And His answer there is Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. You know, the world doesn't think like that. What Solomon is saying here is you need to make choices in life of view of eternity, because that's your purpose. That's where you're going. That's why you're here. You make choices. You make decisions, daily decisions, in view of eternity with God. The point of the parable is to keep your point sharp. Keep your purpose clearly in front of you, because Satan is going to do everything he can to cloud your vision of eternity. He'll cloud it with materialism. He'll cloud it with pleasure. He'll cloud it with job status and social status. He'll cloud it with everything else in life to say, this is your purpose here. But what Solomon tells us is keep your purpose clearly in focus. Serve God. Fear God. Keep His commandments. Because everything is going to come under His judgment. There's a story about a daughter who was shopping with her mother, and she was in one of these discount stores, and she came across this fake set of pearls, and she just fell in love with it. She was only about 4 or 5 years old, and that was everything to her. It's all she could think of. And she asked Mom for it, and Mom says, well, you need to save up your money. You know, you've got a birthday coming up, and maybe if you do a few chores around the house, you can make enough money and you can buy that set of pearls. And so that's what happened. Birthday came along and Grandma was good to her and gave her a buck, and then she did a few chores around the house and she gained a few more cents, and that was enough to buy the pearls. And she was so proud of them. She wore them everywhere that she went. They hung around her neck whenever she was awake, or maybe when she took a bath, because Mom said they'd turn her neck green if she wore them then. But she loved her pearls. And one night her father came in and And he said, "How was your day, sweetie?" And she said, "Daddy, it was really good." And then he said, and he would tell her a Bible story, and then they would say their prayers. And then he asked, "Sweetie, can I have your pearls?" And she said, "No, Daddy. No. They're my favorite thing, but I'm happy to give you my baby doll. She's very special to me. You can have my baby doll." And he said, "No, that's all right." And the next night he came in and they went through their same routine that they always go through. And then he said, "Sweetie, can I have your pearls?" And she said, "No, Daddy. I love them very much, but you can have my little pony. I love her a lot too, and you can have her." And he said, "That's okay. Have a good night." And the third night he came in, and there were tears in her eyes. And she had her hand clenched. Before he could get the question out, she pulled out her hand and opened it up. And there were the pearls. And he took the pearls from her, and from behind his back, what he'd been carrying with him all the time, was a set of real pearls. Real value. Folks, that's God's message to us. It's God's message to you young people, and it's God's message to every single one of us. Stop holding on to the junkets of this world. Stop holding on to the social status or the job status or the money or the possessions or whatever it is. And give it up for God. Fear God and keep His commandments. That's your purpose in life. And everything will come under judgment. That's how life is measured. Well, going back to the parable, we also see that a pencil is only useful if it's used upright. And that means you must live an upright life for you to be useful to God. In Job chapter 1, we go there and we find the life of Job, and we find Job described in the very first chapter, in the very first verse. Job chapter 1. And read with me a few passages from the book of Job. And listen to how Job is described and how he lived his life. Job chapter 1. And in verse 1 it says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless," and the New King James says, "and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil." And if you go to Job chapter 2 and verse 3, he's then described again by the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." And Job here is described as an upright man. Even after going through the trials of chapter 1, he's still described by God as an upright man. When you come to, if you will, turn over to Job 31, much later in the book, as Job debates with his friends over why this calamity has come against him, and Job is making his defense that he has not sinned against God. It's not because of his sin that this calamity has come against him. In Job 31, he begins to describe the life that he has been living. And in verse 5 and 6, he says, "If I have walked with falsehood, or if my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed on honest scales, that God may know my integrity." And he says, "Listen, I've lived a life of honesty. I've lived a life of moral integrity." And he goes on and he says there in verses 9 through 11, "If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another, and let others bow down over her. For that would be wickedness. Yes, it would be iniquity deserving of judgment. For that would be a fire that consumes to destruction and would root out all my increase." And he says, "Listen, I've been faithful to my wife, even when she was not so faithful to me. I've been faithful to my wife in that I have not even looked upon another woman." And then he goes on in verses 24 and he says, "If I have made gold my hope or said to find gold, you are my confidence. If I have rejoiced because of my wealth was great and because my hand had gained much. If I have observed the sun when it shines or the moon moving in its brightness." Come down to verse 28 if you will. "This also would be an iniquity deserving of judgment, for I have denied God who is above." And he says, "Listen, I haven't given my heart to riches. I haven't become consumed with greed or with wealth or anything like that." And then finally, if you will, look at one more in verse 33 and 34. He says, "If I have covered my transgressions as Adam, by hiding my iniquity in my bosom, because I feared the great multitude and dreaded the contempt of families, so that I kept my distance and did not go out the door." And he says, "Listen, I haven't backed down from what is true, what is right, no matter who would put the pressure on me to do so." Job describes the life of an upright man. If you've got the time, go back and read Job 31, because it is the description of a man who lives an upright life. How did Job do that? How did Job do that in the age that he was in? Well, I'll tell you, Job declared moral independence from the society he lived in. That's unique living. Not only for that day, but it's for today as well. We live in an age of moral conformity in which morality is determined by the masses. And the masses determine morality by measuring up what everybody else is doing. And then the individual, in his conformity to the ethical standard, will measure himself alongside of what is average and then determine from that measurement whether he's moral or not. It's basically he looks out and says, let's see, what does society consider to be moral? I'm on the better side of that, so I must be a pretty good person. You know, we might ask ourselves, how do I line up with conservative right? I wonder sometimes if what's driving the morals in this country is more of our politicians and what's on the law books rather than God Himself and God's Word. And we may ask ourselves that. Am I on the conservative right? Am I measuring up with what society considers to be conservatively moral? Or am I as morality, is my uprightness being dictated by God? Job declared a moral independence based upon a standard more of God than the conservative values of society. My granddaddy was a dairy farmer pretty much all of his adult life. He farmed in Lawrenceburg, Tennessee, and he mainly farmed with dairy cows, and he did a little bit of pig farming. And we would go up. I was a city boy out of Florida, and we would go up and we'd visit him. And I don't know how much you've been around a dairy farm. You could describe them a lot of ways. I describe them, they just stink. Really bad. And we'd go there and we'd hold our noses and we'd talk about how terrible it was. And you know what? Granddaddy didn't smell it. He didn't smell it. It didn't bother him. Because he lived around it all the time. Folks, it can become that way for us in this world. We can become, our senses can become so dull. And Satan can dull our sensitivities to sin and convince us to conform to the morality of the masses. In the society where the highest praised virtue is tolerance, moral conformity can easily happen among God's people. And so sometimes we begin to think that the test must be cheated on and the paper needs to be plagiarized. And exemptions need to be exaggerated and employers' goods need to be pilfered. And occasionally, deception may be demanded. And vengeance is vindicated and fornication is fashionable. And we begin to think like society. We begin to tolerate what society says we need to tolerate. And before long, we're not thinking a whole lot different than the rest of the world. That's not the lifestyle that God's called His people to live. God calls for a moral independence from the world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17 and 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Beginning in verse 17. Paul says to these brethren, come out from among them, that is, from the people of the world. And be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And he says, listen, get out of those situations in which the world influences you more than you're influencing the world. And then he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, Romans 12 and verse 2. And then in 1 Corinthians 9:27, he says, to discipline our bodies and bring them under subjection, otherwise you too can be disqualified and not receive the imperishable crown. Paul, referring to himself, is certainly making the implication toward us as well. You know, we can't take our morals from Seventh Heaven or Smallville or Extreme Home Makeover or anything else that Hollywood wants to produce as a facade of upright morality. But it's all too easy to do that. To be useful to God, there must be a determination to declare moral independence from the world and live upright, because that's the only way we're useful to God. And then we go back to the parable, and I want you to see, third, that just like a pencil is only good if it has a graphite lead inside of it, what really matters is what's on the inside. You know, we can become very obsessed with externals. What we look like, dress like, the cars we drive, the homes we live in, our job status, our social status. And we can begin to allow those things to define us. I remember when I was in high school, I had a 1972 Datsun pickup. And it was a bluish rust color. And it had a hole in the muffler, and my mother always knew when I entered the subdivision because it sounded like it had a 400 Hemi in it, when really it's just a hole in the muffler, and you could hear me about anywhere. And it had holes in the floorboard, and I could see the pavement as it went underneath me. And when I got up to 60 miles an hour, it shook violently like that. I was kind of ashamed of that. I let that and a few other things, or those external things, define who I was. And I was very worried about what people thought. God doesn't care about those things. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said that those who are in the kingdom, the kingdom citizen, He congratulates those with impoverished spirits. He congratulates those who have mournful hearts and meek disposition. He gives congratulations to those who are hunger and thirsting for righteousness, and those who love mercy and peace and have purity of heart. Those are the people, those are the things that matter to God. That you understand that without God you're nothing in this life, and that you totally and completely are dependent upon Him. And what matters to Him is that you're mournful over your sin because you know what you've done to the relationship between you and Him, and that means something to God. Your relationship to God, that means something more than anything else. And what matters is that you want to know more about Him and be more like Him and to love mercy and peace and be pure in your heart. That's what matters to God. What's on the inside? When I consider the contrast between the external and the internal of the human being, I always think about Saul and David. And I think there in 1 Samuel chapter 17, as David has been sent down to battle Goliath, that Saul is a spiritual wimp with a lot of big body armor. That's all he is. He's got the height, he's got the build, and he's got the armor to go out and fight Goliath, but he doesn't have the faith to do it. As a matter of fact, you see that Saul was very concerned about externals. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, you'll recall that as he made that sacrifice before Samuel came to make it himself, that he rushed things ahead of Samuel. That after it was over, Samuel said to him, "Listen, God has torn the kingdom away from you." And it's almost as if Saul says, "Well, that's fine, but could you go back with me so that I might be honored among the people and the rest of the elders?" He's very concerned with externals. And then there's David. David was a spiritual giant with a stone and a sling and a whole lot of faith. And God said, "He's a man after my own heart." Who's the hero? God cares about what's inside. He cares about your character and He cares about your spirit because that's what He sees. Because that's what He's given you. No, that's what He's made you. Interesting quote from C.S. Lewis. He said, "You were not given a spirit. You are a spirit. You were given a body." God cares about your spirit and what you make of. And so that means you've got to take care of what's on the inside. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus addresses that as He talks to the Pharisees He talks to all the Pharisees who are very concerned about externals. And they understood that you weren't supposed to commit adultery, but hey, what would really be wrong with thinking about it? And Jesus says, no. There in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Jesus says here, "I don't just want your body. I don't want just the religious formalism. I want your heart." What comes out of your heart is what makes you what you are. What goes into your heart is what makes you what you are. Jesus says there in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 18 and 19, as they're discussing what really defiles a man, and he says, "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts and murders and adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands, that doesn't defile a man." He says, you need to be worried about what's on the inside. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by what? By the renewing of your mind. And so that means you've got to protect your mind. You've got to protect your heart. I'm afraid sometimes we think that Hollywood producers care about the thoughts and the sounds and the images that enter into the minds of moviegoers and TV watchers. It's almost as if we think, you know what? Surely they won't make it too bad because they care about what society becomes. They don't care. All they care about is that they get the money in your pocket and that you keep coming back. You have to protect your mind. And whether it's from movies or whether it's from television or whether it's from some other media or whether it's from your friends, you've got to be careful of what goes in there. And I'll tell you what, we live in a society that says this really doesn't matter. And I'm afraid we live among some who claim to be God's people, and it really doesn't matter to them either. I have to admit, I get discouraged when I hear young people or any people who claim to be Christians, who want to serve the Lord, who really have sincerity of heart to do so, but they don't use discretion when they go to watch a television show or go to see a movie. I'm afraid recently I knew some young people who I really have a great deal of admiration for, and they're talking about how they're going to go see the Dukes of Hazzard on the big screen. I tell you, one click on screenit.com and you know no Christian should be in that audience. We get to think, people. And we have to think about our children's hearts, and we have to think about our hearts. And young people, you've got to think about yours. And it's not too early to start thinking about it. What you put in is what makes you. And so you have to guard your heart. And you have to take care of the inside. And you have to build a godly character. And that means more than just refraining from certain activities. It also means engaging the activities that will make you a better individual, that will build your character. It means there's going to be times in which you will need to engage in more Bible study. And you'll need to spend time with other Christians. And you need to spend time in prayer. Do we spend enough time in prayer? Do we spend enough time talking to God about what we want to be, what we should be, what He wants us to be? Do we spend time meditating upon what we should be and what God wants us to do? It's not just a matter of reading the Bible and filling in some blanks for a Sunday morning classroom book. It's about thinking about what God wants us to be. What matters is what's on the inside. Point four. Remember to use your eraser. Pencils have erasers, and I sure am glad they do, because I make a lot of mistakes. We need to face the reality that we sin. John tells us in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 through 9, he tells us there that to think differently about that reality is self-deception. You sin, I sin. And I'm afraid a lot of times we just don't like to admit that. Oh, if somebody really asks us, do you ever sin? Oh, yes, of course I sin. But do we really think about the times we sin? You know, I don't like to fill out registration forms because I make a lot of mistakes on them. I don't know why. But when I do, I always use pencil. And if I ever have to do math, which thankfully I'm a preacher, so we don't have to do much of that. But I use pencil. Because it has an eraser, and I can make those mistakes invisible. Sometimes in living for God, we are going to fail. We will choose to serve self. In rebellion or weakness, we will succumb to temptation because Satan is ruthless and because sin is deceptive and because the world is corrupt and we fail. We know we shouldn't, but we do. How do we respond when that happens? You know, John makes it sound very easy. If you'd like to turn over there to 1 John, to I think a passage that most of us know, but in 1 John chapter 1, and beginning in verse 7, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, he says, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And John tells us that when we come with a mournful heart and a penitent will and confessing lips, that God says, "I am faithful to forgive." You know, I think that's the key phrase of that passage. I am faithful. I am faithful to forgive. When people want to rub in, God says, I'm going to rub out. To those who submit to Christ as Lord and trust in the power of His blood and who walk in the light as He is in the light, God rubs out their sin. And it's marvelous the way He does it. Look at Psalm 103 for a moment, please. Psalm 103. And read with me verses 8 through 14. Psalm 103, beginning in verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. Verse 9. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. And look at verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far as He has removed our transgressions from us, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him, for He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. What do you read there? You read about the faithful mercies of God. You read that God wants to forgive and is willing to forgive and is waiting to forgive. Psalm 86 and verse 5. He wants to forgive. Sometimes it's not our impression of God. Our impression of God is He sits up in heaven and He just can't wait to start marking off. That's not the disposition of our Creator. He wants us to be with Him. And that is why He went to the trouble to send Jesus. And I'll tell you, He went through a lot of trouble. Jesus suffered a tremendous amount to sanctify and wash and cleanse the soul of the sinner. And it seems foolish to me for God to go through all of that trouble and not be faithful to the promise that He's given His children that He will forgive. God has given us a propitiation. He has given us an advocate. And what a waste for God to do all of that and for us to refuse to accept His grace. God has done all that. He has worked through the ages. He has brought about His Son, that His Son would leave heaven and come to earth and live life and suffer the cruelest of deaths. All in the hope that we might respond to it. You know, two things can happen with our sin. We can either underestimate its effect and therefore refuse to seek forgiveness. We look at sin and we think it's not that big of a deal. It really doesn't affect too much about me. Nobody else really knows about it. There's probably some justification that I can have for it, and so I really don't need to talk about forgiveness. Or we underestimate the depth of God's mercy and think God will not forgive, and so we don't bother to ask. And therefore we go walk around asking, am I really saved? I'll tell you, as a young person, I had to ask myself that a lot. Am I really saved? Could God really forgive all the things I've done? And I'll tell you, I did more than what Mom and Dad ever knew. And Dad sitting in the audience of all people. But I finally became convinced from enough reading of His Word and enough understanding of what God has done that He really does want to forgive. God has given us Jesus. God has given us an eraser. And we need to trust Him because God can't use us if we're constantly loaded with the guilt of sin. Finally, let's use... you can be useful to your Creator. If you understand that God will do great things with you if you let Him use you. If you let God use you, He will do great things with you. Let Him hold you in His hand and use you as His instrument to bring about His will and His glory. And we've kind of talked about that already, about establishing your purpose in life is to serve Him. Become malleable to His touch. Become sensitive to His will and to His authority and to what He wants for you. And one of the best ways to do that is to ask God to use you as a servant. I'll tell you, we go to God in prayer, and I'll tell you, we thank Him for a lot of things and we praise Him. Hopefully we praise Him for a lot of things because He is our great God. And we ask Him for a lot of things about life. That we might have good families and we might be taken care of. And that sick people might get better and the traveling might come home safely. Do you ask God to use you as a servant? Do you ask God for opportunities to be presented before you that you can't miss Do you ask God for the boldness to take them? Ask God to be a servant. And be sensitive to the opportunities He affords you. And God has a purpose for your life right now. How useful are you to God? Remember the parable of the pencil. Keep your point sharpened. Live upright. What matters is what's on the inside. You have an eraser. We need to use it. And let God use you to His glory. Your attention has been good this evening. If you're not a Christian, though, then you need to know what you look like. If you're not a Christian, you need to know what you look like. If we stay with the idea of the analogy of the pencil, then you need to know that you have no point to your life. Yes, you may think you have some purpose here, some betterment for mankind, but there's really no ultimate eternal purpose. And you're empty on the inside. And your mistakes stand constantly before you because you have no eraser and you are broken. The Creator cannot use you until you submit to Him. And so tonight we encourage you to take on the blood of Jesus Christ. Let Him give you purpose. Let Him remove your guilt with His blood. Let Him make you whole and useful to His purpose. And let Him begin to write with you a life that reaches into eternity. The baptistry is ready. You can come and submit to Jesus in faith, turning from your sin and be baptized into His blood tonight and become a useful instrument of God. It's your opportunity. You submit to the invitation tonight to come while we stand and while we sing.